Been reflecting this week a bit on the English language. It is a maddening language. It's maddening for those of us who speak it naturally. It is really maddening for those who are international because it's so doggone inconsistent. They have all these rules, right? And then you break them all over the place. Let me just give you a few examples this morning. Most clocks are digital at this point, but if you see one that isn't, the third hand is called the second hand. We say, slow down or slow up, and we mean the same thing. How's that possible? It's just like fat chance or slim chance. They mean the same thing. Think about the two words, overlook and oversee. You'd think they'd be the same thing. They're almost opposites. Two words you wouldn't think are the same are regardless and irregardless. They mean the same thing. Why do our tugboats push barges? We say awfully good. That's weird. Freezer burn, bittersweet, minor miracle. That's impossible, right? Pretty ugly. Same difference. I mean, we have so many of these. You go to a Reds game and you sit in the stands. My dad traveled a lot, and he always had this garment bag. I don't even know if we use these anymore because nobody wears suits anymore, but he would put his suits in the garment bag, and then he'd put his garments in the suitcase. We drive on parkways. We park on driveways. We say after dark when it's just after light. Why do we do that? Why does phonics start with P? English is maddening. Often what you expect to be true is the opposite. You know, we find this in the Bible too. Jesus says the last will be first. The master is the... Yeah, you're less confident on that one. The poor in spirit are rich. It's those who are hungry for righteousness that are satisfied. The weak are, there's freedom in surrender. There's blessing for those who mourn. And I could go on and on. There's the one from our passage this morning. Those who lift themselves up will be leveled. But those who humble themselves will be what? Lifted up. In other words, in the kingdom, taking the low road is the high road. That's not how it is in our world, right? Our world exalts those who exalt themselves. Tends to think very little of those who are little, or who have little, or who bring little to the table. And yet Jesus said, you know what? You can't enter my kingdom unless you become like a little child. The Roman world treated humility as weakness. Jesus treated it as greatness. And he teaches us this through a shocking little story in Luke chapter 18. If you'll turn with me or look at the screens, Luke 18, we're looking at verses 9 to 14. Those of you who are teens with us this morning, you might find yourself going, man, I don't know, I kind of want to start to check out. I want to really encourage you to lean in. When I was 17 years old, God got a hold of my heart, and I have never been the same. We have been on a journey together. I've been growing. He's been pointing out my sin. I'm going to be pointing out some of it here shortly. I asked everybody, the worship team in the green room in between services, did any of them want to come up and take the stab, the second service, and tell their sins? And they said, no, y'all, you're doing just fine. Many of the disciples were teenagers, and they changed the world. This message is for you too. We get the context in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is one of the few times the gospel writer, Luke in this case, clarifies what Jesus' story is all about. Jesus is teaching people with two deep spiritual flaws, deficits, blind spots. Actually, they tend to be two sides of the same coin. Since they think too highly of themselves, they think too little of others. Their inaccurate assessment of their own value blinds them as they judge. Now, of course, some self-confidence is healthy, I get that, but when we are the sole source of our confidence, we are set up for disaster. Because nobody's enough. I don't care how much enough you think you are. You're not enough. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he encountered very religious people who thought they were doing everything right. They thought they were doing everything necessary to be right with God, to be righteous, to be worthy. And they would look down on others as unworthy. And this arrogant presumption is a most hazardous spiritual posture. Because God isn't looking for religious perfection from sinners. He's looking for vulnerable humility and authentic confession. Those who know of their need, who cry out for mercy and grace, they are filled. Whereas those who are full of themselves will face unexpected spiritual emptiness. Those who pump themselves up in the eyes of God or in the eyes of others, they will get leveled, believe me. While those who level themselves before God in honest humility, admitting unworthiness, they will be lifted up. Kingdom values are just different than the world. And to make this point, Jesus tells a story. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, I don't know what you picture when you hear the word Pharisee. You tend to think about a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy, right? Absolutely. We tend to think that they are the villain. They are the scoundrel. They are the Nazi of the first century. But actually, that is the farthest thing from the truth for these early listeners. But the people listening to Jesus did not think that about the Pharisees. The despicable, the despised villain in this story is the other guy, the tax collector. The Pharisee's the good guy. The Pharisee is the religious scholar, the respected theologian, your favorite, super lovable evangelical pastor. This guy loves the Word of God. This guy memorizes it daily. His passion is to orient his life around God's will. He prays. He's a model of faithfulness to the community. Of course he's at the temple to pray in the afternoon. It's expected. It's normal. What's not normal is for the tax collector to join him. I mean, there are sinners, and then there are tax collectors. They are the lowest of the low. They're the traitors of the state for the Jew. They are collaborators with Rome. They are levying unfair taxes on their own kin and scraping extra for themselves on the side. So they shouldn't be in the temple because they're ceremonially unclean because they're in cahoots with pagans. Plus they're turncoats. And plus they're getting rich off the backs of their own people. In today's ethos, depending again who you are, everybody's a little different. It could be that this guy is the guy running for mayor in New York City. A socialist at least, maybe a communist. Or it could be that this guy is wearing a red hat. A MAGA Republican. Or it could be that this guy or gal is a transvestite reading books to little children in elementary school. Or maybe this is someone who's in America illegally. Or maybe this is a Navy officer who is spying for the Chinese. Here's the point. For you to really hear and feel Jesus teaching this morning, you've got to identify the tax collector. Who do you think is unworthy? So when Jesus says the unworthy one enters the temple to pray, you know what the crowd's thinking? They're thinking, oh no, he did it. He better not have gone in that temple. He's about ready to get smoked by Yahweh. They're literally hoping that the Pharisee mocks the tax collector in public. That's what they're hoping. That would be just. They're hoping that they're cheering that the Pharisee would be against the tax collector. And guess what? Jesus knows that's what they're hoping. And he yanks the rug right out from under every single one of us. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like that other man, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this one, the tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Again, our ears hear blatant, disgusting arrogance. When we hear this Pharisee's prayer, we're like, oh, you just kind of want to smack him. But not this crowd. That's the point I'm trying to make. They don't hear that. They hear a religious leader standing up for godliness. They hear a man choosing to abstain from sin while pursuing an amazing spiritual life. I mean, the Torah only calls for fasting one day a week, a year, the Day of Atonement. This guy does it twice a week. That's impressive. The crowd's like, he's a spiritual giant. He's unmatched in his devotion and discipline. He gives away a tenth of everything. Even, get this, likely what he buys. Why does he do that? Well, not only does he give a tenth away of everything he earns, But he doesn't know if the dude he just bought from has tithed on that stuff. So he's over the top and he's like, I'll tithe for that guy too. You can't out-religious this dude. The tax collector doesn't deserve to be in his presence. And his heart knows it. That's why he came to the temple. Why did you come to church today? Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. Instead, he beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a contrast, man. The Pharisee, he stands by himself. He's so pious, he's too good to be numbered among the other worshipers. He places himself in his own class. And his prayer, it starts great, but then it quickly falls apart. It's not a prayer at all. It's a catalog of his own perceived goodness. He's a show-off. He's drawing attention to himself, not to God. He's not asking God for anything. He doesn't think he needs anything. He's just reminding God of his worthiness. He's putting God in his debt. You owe me. I avoid really bad stuff. And I do really good stuff. You must be so pleased with me, God. Again, that's not a prayer. It's a boast. He gives thanks, but then he proceeds to say, I, 4X, which literally makes his I thank you, God, beginning a little disingenuous. This guy is self-absorbed, he's self-reliant, he's self-righteous, and he's spiritually blind to his own desperate need for God's grace and God's mercy, which inevitably bears the fruit of contempt. We don't use the word contempt very often, but Luke uses it here in 9. You know this contempt when you feel it, right? It rises a little bit up from within you. Sometimes it just kind of arrives on the scene and you didn't call for it, but boom, there it is. Where you start to judge somebody else's sin as disgusting and your sin as acceptable. Insidious. Where we look down on others, it's so ironic. When we look down on somebody, it's actually a revelation of our own insecurities. People who are secure in Jesus don't look down on people. We look down on people because we are insecure. There's always two ways to feel good about you. One is you step up, you achieve, you excel. This guy thinks he's doing that. And the second is you put somebody down. That's the lazy way to feel good. Because you don't even have to move. You hold your position and put somebody else down, and all of a sudden you just went up. Ridiculous. And we do it all the time. I do it far, far more than I care for you to know. I allow this to happen in my own home. I allow this conversation and dialogue to unfold around my own dining room table. Who do we think we are? Ask yourself, who do I look down on? Who do I despise? Who do I crack jokes about? Who do I make fun of? Either with words or thoughts. There's no difference. Man, I wish there was a difference on that one. We only do it to feel better about ourselves. When we're insecure in Jesus, we secure ourselves. Either in highlighting our goodness or in pointing out lack in others. It's not good. The crowd cannot see how despicable the Pharisee is. They can't see it. But Jesus can. And the crowd cannot see how worthy the tax collector is. But Jesus can. Plot twist. He stands far off. Why do you stand far off, tax collector? Because standing far off is sort of a way of communicating a posture that I'm not worthy. And he refuses to look up at heaven because it's the posture of someone who feels unworthy. And he beats his chest. I had to look this one up because I don't remember many people doing that. And it's actually not a normal function in a worship experience, but it is the function of someone who is grieving and mourning. What is the tax collector grieving? What is this man's grief? Sin. He knows that he is failing to love God, and he is failing to love others as God designed. He is a desperate man. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That line, three lines down, it's an interesting line. There's a way to say that in Greek. That's actually not what's in the text. It's sort of one of those weird ESV got it wrong kind of moments. Since I'm a fan of the ESV, I will point out when it blows it. It only blows it a couple times. The NIV blows it about every other verse. But anyway, and don't get me started on the King James. Woo. God, there's a Greek word for be merciful. He doesn't say that. He says, atone for me. Atone for me. He's up at the temple. The sacrifices are being offered. It's the time for prayer. It's the time for atone. Atone for my sin. Cover my sin. I don't deserve it. Forgive me. And then interestingly, it also doesn't say a sinner. This dude says, the sinner. Wow. Atone for me, the sinner. Man, I don't know. I mean, again, I'm just kind of being real up here. If I were to list out all the people I know, I would not naturally put Stephen Kirk at the very top of the sinner list. I wouldn't. There I am. The Apostle Paul says, I am the foremost sinner. Paul. I mean, I write sermons. He wrote the Bible. I'm in trouble. Everything about this guy screams unworthy. And of course, this is the twist of the kingdom. This is the twist, Hope Family. Only the unworthy can become worthy, whereas the worthy in their own eyes are actually unworthy. Needing God's mercy is the key to receiving it. Not being religious. Not building a spiritual resume. Not avoiding this sin or these sinners and filling your life with good things. That's not it. Man, it seems so much like it, and it isn't. It's knowing I don't belong in your presence. I can't look up at your glory. I grieve my own sin. I fall so short of loving you and so short of loving those around me the way you have loved me. I am not good. You alone are. I deserve judgment. I ask for mercy. Now, the people listening then, and I would venture to guess even right now, are like, wait. Are you implying, Jesus, what we think you're implying? Uh-huh. Absolutely. And Jesus confirms it in verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his home justified rather than the other guy. Why is that, Jesus? Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm telling you right now, this is so potent, it can change your life. Literally, this moment can change the trajectory of your life. That means the rest of your days, but it also means your eternity. This is a big deal. The Pharisee says, I'm especially glad that I am not like this tax collector. Now, I don't point out the Greek very often, but in Greek, this is the word houtos. Houtos. This. And then Jesus counters by saying, this man is right with God, unlike the other guy. The Pharisee condemns the tax collector. Jesus justifies the tax collector and condemns the Pharisee. In fact, Jesus is like, I don't even know that guy. The Pharisee's like, I'm glad I'm not like him. And Jesus is like, I don't know you. When we humble ourselves before God, He does the lifting. And there's wholeness, and there's joy, and there's security and mercy. But if we lift ourselves up, if we find ourselves putting others down, we are wide open for judgment. Plot twist. You feeling it? Hope so. I've been feeling it all week. Oh my goodness, this is insidious stuff. I am making my way through my week. I'm reflecting, I'm praying, I'm studying. I'm now into Wednesday. I'm writing this sermon. And I am sitting there at my computer hoping that someone who goes to Hope is gonna be here today. Because they need this message. And Jesus is like, you have got to be kidding me. This is for you, Stephen. Oh. There was one point when I'm typing this sermon and I actually saw my reflection in the screen. And I was like, oh, come on. Come on. There are people in God's kingdom who we don't think are in the kingdom. And there are people who think they're in the kingdom who aren't. Are you in the kingdom? Think with me briefly in closing with these four people. The atheist. The atheist is not in the kingdom of God. They don't even think there is a God, let alone a kingdom. So that one kind of makes sense. They think they're good because they're their own God. So they live as they please. But then it gets a little tricky. After the easy one, it gets a little tricky. We'll call the second guy the moralist. This is the one who believes there may be a God, but since they're not as bad as most, they're good. They look at the ledger. They got the good side and the bad side, and they focus on the bad side. The moralist is like, I am all about avoiding these bad things. And I do a better job avoiding them than some other people. The moralist is not in the kingdom of God. And then there's the religious. These are the folks that look at the ledger, and instead of focusing on the bad side, they focus on the good side. They believe there's a God. They believe he assesses. But since they're better than most, they think they're good. They're always taking the dipstick and putting it into the world and checking the oil on the world. And they're going, you guys are a disaster. I, on the other hand, you don't check your oil against the world. You check your oil against your king. And he will drop you to your knees when you do. Religious people look great. They look great, especially on Sunday morning. Their life appears devout. Their behavior even might look a little different than the world. Okay, but where's their confidence? That's the question. If their confidence is in their goodness, they're not in the kingdom. You can't get to your memorial service. And by you being at your memorial service, I mean in the coffin. You can't get to the end and have your friends say, well, Fred's in a better place. Not if his confidence was in Fred. This is the Pharisee. He's the moralist and the religious. He's not as bad as everyone else, and he's way, way better than most. And Jesus looks at him and says, not justified. Whoa! Oh man, the evangelical church better wake up. We better wake up. It leaves you with the question, who can be saved? Those willing to say, I am not good, God. You alone are. And I'm talking about the God of the Bible, not some American God, not some generic God. I'm talking about the God that has revealed himself on the pages of Scripture as the Father who gave the Son, as God the Son who gave his life, as God the Holy Spirit who is so good that he convicts our hearts and he fills our hearts with the undeserved love of God and this growing love for God. That God is the one I'm talking about. The heart that says, I am not good, but God is amazing. The God of the Bible is amazing, and I look to him alone for mercy and grace. Is that your heart? If it is, Jesus says, welcome to the kingdom. Welcome to the kingdom. You are in a right relationship with the one who made you. Remember, Luke said that Jesus told this story to those who trusted in themselves and treated others with contempt or disrespect. Family, that is every human who has ever lived, save Jesus. That's what it means to be human. We all start there. We all think too highly of ourselves and too little of one another. And that pride breeds a whole host of problems, right? It breeds jealousy in us. It breeds greed. It breeds hate and conflict and bitterness and broken relationships and ultimately war. That's man's kingdom. Not God's. Jesus is teaching us here, humility is the hallmark of God's kingdom. Humility is the hallmark of God's kingdom, and humility breeds joy and gratitude and generosity and forgiveness and reconciliation and peace. So where's your confidence? It can be in one of two places, which is really helpful, isn't it? I mean, it's not like there's 125 possibilities here. It's you or Jesus. Are you trusting in your own goodness? Are you judging others for their lack of goodness? Then let's humble ourselves before God. Let's grieve our own sin and plea for his mercy. He promises in his word that he will lift us up. Amen? Let's do that together right now. I invite you to be as real and as honest with the Lord as possible. Oh God, it is so doggone hard to admit that I'm the villain in the story. But I am. I'm greedy, I'm jaded, I'm arrogant, I'm bitter. I don't like religious people. I'm grateful that you're willing to redeem villains. Forgive me for the ways that I puff up my own goodness, for the ways that I mock others for their badness. You alone are good. And I am unworthy of your kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, for your cross. Thank you, Jesus, for your resurrection. Thank you, Jesus, for grace, for your mercy. Where would I be without it? Holy Spirit, Form King Jesus in me, in us, more and more. That we might not be the reason the world refuses Jesus, but our testimony might be why they flock to you. Make it so, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.